turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 following. Mark 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. In 1990, Mrs. Thatcher's Conservative government launched the poll tax, the head tax, on the whole of the UK. I think the Scots had kindly tried it out for us for a year or so beforehand to see how it would go. And it was a different tax. It was a tax that didn't take into consideration a person's income, but it was a flat rate across the whole community. Basically, if you had a head, and the word poll comes from the old English word for head, if you had a head, you had to pay it, and you all had to pay the same amount. Well, it was deeply unpopular, and it resulted in widespread rioting and probably contributed to Mrs. Thatcher's resignation later on that same year. Her successor, John Major, had the presence of mind to abolish the poll tax in his very first speech as Prime Minister. Well, Caesar Augustus had introduced a poll tax in the year AD 6, and whilst it was similarly deeply unpopular in the Roman Empire, Caesar didn't have to bother about the Gallup polls in quite the same way that the Tories did, and he also had a policing policy that was a little bit more robust than anything the Met were allowed to do when the riots broke out. So Caesar didn't care what people thought, he just raised his tax. And here, Jesus gets asked a question about that very tax, the poll tax. And it's one that's really dangerous, and it's designed to cost Jesus either his reputation as the Messiah, if he says, "Yes, fine, go on, pay the tax, no problem." If Jesus just says that, people are going to be furious with Jesus. Or if Jesus says, "No, don't pay the tax," then the Roman authorities are going to come down very, very heavily on Jesus, and it will cost him his life. They'll say he's an insurrectionist. You can't do that. And the answer that Jesus gives is rightly remembered all over the world. It must be one of the most quoted sayings of Jesus. But it isn't just a brilliantly clever answer that steers a course between two kingdoms, the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. I think the real sting is in the tail, where Jesus says, "Give back to God what belongs to God." And that, I hope, is where our main challenge will come this morning. But before we look at the question and the answers, I want to spend quite a bit of time looking at the questioners, because they're very, very interesting. And we're going to entitle this first point, "The Anti-Jesus League." Verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. Were you surprised when you read about the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to catch Jesus in his words? You weren't at all. I was. You weren't either. Okay, well, would you be surprised if the British Nationalist Party and the Socialist Workers' Party got together to join forces for a common goal? Two completely different groups of people, driven by different ideologies, with nothing in common, apart from just one thing, the hatred of Jesus, they get together and they are trying to catch Jesus out. And it is a very strange coalition, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They hated each other most of the time. The Pharisees, they just stood for the separation. They stood for purity in Israel. They grasped the idea that God was holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And their response to holy, holy, holy God was to try and lift their standards higher and higher and higher in order to gain God's approval and his acceptance. And they were so keen to be amazing in God's eyes that they didn't just listen to what God said in the Old Testament law. They began to think, we've got to go further than this, we've got to do more. And so they started to make up their own rules, they added their own teaching to scripture, and they ended up reducing what God actually wanted from us, which is a relationship of love and faith and obedience. They reduced it into this incredible outward performance of duty. It made you look good in the eyes of other people, probably made you feel good about yourself because you were so obviously doing more than others, yet it was all outward. It wasn't about heart change. It was like the fig tree that we met previous chapter, that was all leaves and no fruit. It was temple religion, all furious busyness and show and no fruit, no love, no humility, no joy, no repentance, no forgiveness. But there they were, the Pharisees. Get purer, wash more often, try harder, do this, keep separate, don't do that. They were the purity party. And then you've got the Herodians. Well, they're a really interesting lot. They're named after their king, Herod, who is only king because he's done a deal with the Romans, who the Pharisees hate. So these are no separatists. They are collaborators with the Romans. And Herod, their leader, generally didn't give two hoots for religion or for religious duty. He did it when it suited him, did some things around the temple. It put his ratings a little bit higher in the Mori polls or the Gallup polls. He needed that kind of support. But he didn't really care about religion. He'd come into conflict with John the Baptist a bit earlier because Herod had divorced his wife and then married his brother's wife, who also happened to be his niece. You can remember this from a few months ago. It was very, very complicated. And John the Baptist had publicly said to Herod, this is wrong. You can't do that. God is not pleased with that. God will judge you. And Herod's response had been to put John into prison. How dare anyone, how dare God tell him how to live? How dare God tell him that something he thought was beautiful and wonderful was actually evil and deserving of judgment? Yeah, for sure, God's word did trouble him, and he kept getting John out of dungeon to come and preach to him because he liked hearing John preach. But when everything came to its climax, and finally Herod either had to get rid of his lover, his idol, his favourite sins, his reputation in front of all of his friends, or keep all that and get rid of the word of God, it was the word of God that got the chop, and John the Baptist lost his head. So the Herodians are Herod's boys. They're in with the Romans, they're throwing off the rules, they live as they want to live. And yet they've made a coalition with the Pharisees. It is a little bit surprising, isn't it? I think it is. And it's a coalition that's been going on for a long time. From chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Why have they become bedfellows? Well, because they are both totally threatened by Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that the ultra-religious, oh, I thought that would come down, I was watching it up there. I thought, I nearly said at the beginning, if it comes down, can you tell me? I saw from Sam's face, there it comes. We're going to remove this. Thank you, Dan. It's one of the jobs of an apprentice, that. Look after the balloons. Okay, so. Just calm down. We've got Pharisees and we've got Herodians. They're both threatened by Jesus. And I've said the ultra-religious, the self-righteous, the ones who think that God owes them, and the irreligious, the ones who want God as far from them as possible, or at least who don't want any intervention from God in their space or their life, they are all made uncomfortable by this Jesus. But then I can't leave it like that, because you're thinking there's this thing over here, the ultra-religious, and then there's the irreligious over here, and you're thinking there's this big group in the middle who are really comfortable with Jesus. They're not too religious and they're not too irreligious. No. Everybody is made uncomfortable by this Jesus. He's the Jesus who says to those who think they've done enough, actually, what you've done by yourself is worthless. And you could never earn your salvation. Otherwise, God wouldn't have sent me. In fact, you're no better off than the most notorious sinner that you look down your nose at. In fact, you're probably worse off because you think you're so much better. At least, that sinner knows he's no good. And yet you've got the same selfish hearts and lusts burning away, and anger boiling up, and hatred and greed. All that happens is really you're just better at whitewashing. You're really good at putting on a front. And to the Herodians who are trying to live without God and find life by throwing off all the rules, Jesus says, you're not going to find life that way. Without God, all you find is death. And more death. A life of living without the rules. Just throwing everything away, trying to fill your life with being driven by your idols, your lusts, driven by sex or wealth or security or love or power or escapism. It just ends up mocking you. It mocks you now, in the future, when you're dying, when you stand before God, and it will mock you in eternity. And Jesus comes and he says what you need, what you can't live without, is me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father apart from me. But Jesus says, you're not going to get me on your terms. You're not going to get a quiet, manageable, controllable Jesus. Jesus comes to you with claims that are non-negotiable. He walks into your life and says, I am the Son of God. Worship me. And he comes with a claim about you, that you're a sinner, and the only way that you can be saved is by the Son of God being killed on a cross as a cursed criminal in your place, so that you can be saved. He comes to you with demands that he refuses to rewrite, that he wants the whole of your love, the whole of your heart, all of your trust, the surrender of your life to him. He comes with offers that he won't soften or lessen. It's all going to be of grace. You can't earn, you can only receive. He comes with promises that he won't back down on. He isn't Jesus who is neatly going to fit into this world and your world. He is Jesus who will turn the world upside down. Jesus who is the King of Kings, whom you must fall before in awed worship and amazement and love. He's Jesus who fought by himself for the death for you. He's Jesus who will never, ever, ever let you go or fail you. is Jesus will never settle for second place in your life, because that's not good enough, and it's not good enough for you, and you're not living when Jesus is in second place in your life. He's Jesus who comes into rule as king, and you submit to him. There's something else about Jesus that leaves us uncomfortable. It's so obvious in the text, and it's the fact that he knows. He always knows. Knows what's going on in there right now, in here. They come in with their smooth words and their deceitful, hypocritical hearts, and he just finds them out again. He did that all the time he was living on earth. Oh, why do we think it's different now he's in heaven? We can fool ourselves, we can fool each other, but we can't fool Jesus, and we don't need to. Knowing exactly what we are, he's never turning us away if we really come to him with honesty. We do well to examine ourselves, not each other, but ourselves, and cry regularly, Lord, search me. Lord, help me to see what I'm like. Let me see my need, my deficiencies, my weakness, that I really come to you in faith, emptied and broken for your sufficient grace, your strength, your love, your power. Here is Jesus, who isn't swayed by popular opinions. He's no respecter of man, who you can't flatter or patronise or negotiate with, but who you can be honest with. And you can say, Lord, okay, I am broken, and therefore I need your healing, and I am empty, I need your filling, I am scared, I need your comfort, I'm guilty, I need your washing, I'm naked, I need your clothing. But for many, that is not a Jesus that they want to deal with, and they're trying to push him away, and that's what's happening here. They've got a plan. They want to get this Jesus who offers so much. They want him out of their lives. So let's look at the question that they ask, and look at it, and secondly, under the claims of Caesar. Is it right that we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. What are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians here have set up a perfect storm for Jesus, and it doesn't seem as though there's any way out. The most brilliant minds in Jerusalem have been working on this dilemma, that Jesus is now going to be impaled on the horns of this dilemma. If Jesus says, or just says, yes, pay taxes, recognize Caesar's claims, he's going to lose all credibility regarding his own claims, because Caesar makes some pretty big claims that we'll see in a minute that conflict with Jesus's claims. And if he says don't, then he's going to be labelled as a political revolutionary that the state will deal with very quickly and effectively. And he comes up with this amazing answer. I like the fact that Jesus doesn't even have the coin. But he has to ask for one. He's the Son of God, Lord of glory, the owner of the universe. And he has to say, bring me a coin, please. And he looks at the coin and he says, whose image is this then? And whose inscription? I need to picture this coin, picture this incident. Jesus is holding a small silver coin in front of them, and it has Tiberius Caesar's head on one side, with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Except it was in Latin. I'm not going to try and read the Latin. And if you turned it round, it said, High Priest, Pontifex Maximus. Whose image is this? Whose inscription is this? Jesus says. They say, Caesar's. Jesus says, then give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give back to God what belongs to God. This is no capitulation from Jesus, that Caesar has all power to say and do what he wants. There are things that belong to Caesar, Jesus is saying. This coin. But there are things that most certainly don't. The inscription on that coin. Son of God, High Priest. But Caesar has a right to his coin. The image stamped onto something showed its ownership. It belonged to Caesar. It was his possession. But God had given Caesar and to all governments the right to govern and the responsibility to govern, and even fairly bad governments, such as the rule of the next Caesar, Nero. Paul would say, well, it's still a valid government ordained by God, and it's better than no government at all. And Caesar had the right to raise taxes. Every government does. He had a right and a responsibility to uphold justice and punish wrongdoing. Jesus recognises the validity of the state. He has, after all, as God authorised it. But he also recognises that there are limits. And I think there's a really good case for changing the word and at this point to but, where he gets to the middle of the statement. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give back to God what is God's. It's not that there are two comparative powers that exist side by side. There is one subservient power, Caesar, and there is one supreme one, God. But where we're never called to disobey God, as citizens, we have the responsibility to be the best of citizens, to be God-honouring citizens, making a positive contribution, paying our taxes willingly. I nearly wrote in my notes with joy, but I thought you wouldn't very accept that. But yeah, with joy. Paying our taxes with joy. Actively seeking the peace and the prosperity of the nation. Because that's what God said was possible, even in the exile in the Old Testament. When you go to Babylon, Jeremiah says, seek the peace of that nation. Pray for it. Contribute to it. Become those that are a blessing to that nation. I guess we should be regularly praying for our leaders. Of course we should. And when we're called to challenge what the government is doing, which increasingly we are, we should do so with dignity and prayer and grace and courage. And if we're called by governments to do things that then conflict with God's commands, as would happen with the Caesars later on when they started to really push that inscription on the coin and say, everybody's got to say that Caesar is Lord, you've got to worship Caesar now. Then the Christians said, we can't do that, because that belongs to God. Or where they were told that they couldn't preach the gospel, again they had to say, I'm really sorry, but that belongs to God. But the story of the Bible and the story of history is that a great many godly men and women have made an incredible impact on extremely powerful and dangerous states, not through revolution, but through the way that they conducted their lives with godliness and love and served God. Joseph does it,
Daniel does it, Esther and Mordecai do it, Nehemiah do it, does it. But there's a limit to the powers of Caesar and the state. And on that very coin, Caesar had made a claim that he had no right to make. He'd taken something that didn't belong to him. He could not claim the worship and the hearts of men. He is not the son of the divine, the high priest. So let's look finally at the claims of God. But give back to God the things that are God's. And this is the really big part of the text. I don't want you to go away thinking that this morning was all about smiling when you fill out your tax returns now. Or for once listening to that little warning beep on the sat nav, which is saying actually it is 70 miles an hour at this point, even though it's late at night and there's not much else on the road, and you want to get home to see the Ryder Cup highlights. It is the law of the land. That's important. But I want you to ask, what is God asking from you? If Caesar is asking for his coin back, which he basically is, what is his, what's got his image on it, signifying his ownership of it? If Caesar is asking for what belongs to him, what is God asking for? Well, God is asking that you give back what belongs to God. Where has God stamped his image? If Caesar's image is on the coin and it says that belongs to Caesar, where has God stamped his image? On us. On our lives. On our very being. On our hearts. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So what does God want back? He wants back nothing less than you. Your love, your life, your worship, your friendship, the whole you. I think there's an inscription as well written on our lives, originally made by God and for God, to worship and serve and glorify and enjoy God forever. God loves what is his, and he wants you back. And he's done something awesome in order to bring his people back, because they're a long way from God. What's happened is that we rebelled, not against some earthly power, but against the God of heaven, because we didn't want to be God's possession. We didn't want to live under God's protection and grace and love, with all the fulfillment of what we were created for, knowing God. We didn't want that. We wanted to be free, to get out and be God ourselves. And so we've run from God, and we don't want God. But that's what we were created for. So we end up in a weary, dreary, empty, frightening existence, hurtling through life toward an inevitable final meeting with God, who's going to ask us, why did you steal my possession from me? Why did you steal yourself from me? Why have you cursed me all your life? Why have you belittled me? Why have you mocked me? Why have you thrown my love back in your face? Why have you called me a liar? Why have you said that I'm worse than the devil because you listened to him? Why did you think that hell, an eternity away from the love and mercy of God, under the punishment of God, will be better than heaven? That's us. That's what we're like. We're God's runaways. And the image has been marred. You know what bike thieves do when they steal a bike? Well, they ride it round a few times, but if they want to get rid of it, they get rid of the serial numbers on the bottom of the bike. We've tried to do that with our lives. We've tried to get rid of the image of God, the stamp of ownership, and instead put the stamp of self over God's image. You've scored it across with hatred and with bitterness and selfishness and lust and lies and pride. But you can't eradicate that image. And God comes back to take what is his. That was the story of the vineyard that we were looking at last time. It belongs to God. Well, how does God take it back? Is it by force and power? Well, ultimately, yes, on the day of judgment. But first of all, through love, on a day of salvation and grace. God so loves this world, his wretched, ruined, perishing, hell-bound possession, that he gives his one and only beloved Son, Jesus. I just love the picture that we've got here. Here is Jesus standing in our humanity on the earth that he created, and he's holding that coin on which Tiberius claims to be Son of God and High Priest. And here is Jesus, who is Son of God, Great High Priest. And he's not here to collect our taxes. He's here to rescue us and to bring us back to God. He is the perfect, unmarred image of God in human form. He radiates the love and the justice and the purity and the goodness and the honesty and faithfulness of God. For 33 years, he lived the exact life that God required of us. A life of total and utter love for God and for others. Though he's the Son, he's given and given and given, not taken and taken. He's given everything. A couple of days later, when the Herodians and the Pharisees, the anti-Jesus league, have finally got their way, and they got him condemned, he doesn't answer back. When they nail him to a cross, the cross of the cursed, and spit at him, mock him, humiliate him, he doesn't defend himself, because he's doing that to bring you back to God. And his face is going to become more marred and disfigured than any other face in human history. Dan was reminding us of that on Wednesday. His face, Isaiah says, was more marred than any other, but the image of God wasn't marred. Because out of Christ, in that agony, was shining love, forgiveness, mercy, because he was marred to make you well, to claim back what is God's, you. The Son will need to pay what you owe if you're going to come back to God. He'll have to pay your debts for your sin and your rebellion, and he does that in your place under the wrath of God on the cross. Because God loves people like us and he wants us back. And he's going to pay the price to redeem what is his. So what does God want? Because that's the text. Give back to God what belongs to God. What does God want from you? He wants you. He wants not just a passing, nodding acquaintance with you. Not a one-day-a-week relationship. Not some partial access to your life. He wants you to trust him for everything. To love him with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. And then your neighbour as yourself. He wants the whole of your life, which is his. Which is what you were created for. To worship and glorify and enjoy God. So Jesus calls you again. Give back to God what belongs to God. And these are his non-negotiable terms: that you come honestly, as the guilty sinner that you are, to Jesus, and you reach out in faith, desperate, needy, repentant faith, and you rest in Jesus. You leave the excuses behind. You stop making the comparisons with others. You throw away your efforts that you thought might make you more acceptable with God. And the real you, with nothing, comes to the real Jesus, who gives everything and brings us home. And Christians, this is what's been challenging me. Jesus goes on saying through life to me, Paul, give back to God what belongs to God. Yes, he's already redeemed us by his blood on the cross. He's won for us the status of righteous before God, that his life is the grounds of our acceptance. But Jesus at the minute is a dissatisfied redeemer, because the work isn't finished in us, and the image of God is still to be fully stamped by God back onto our lives. It's a work that God will complete. It's going to be a grand unveiling in eternity when we see Jesus as he is and we are like him. He's going to pull back the curtains and we will be exactly like Jesus in our characters and our perfection. But the work is going on now. As God's Spirit lives in us and calls us to go on living by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So it's not just about then, it's about now. Give back to God what belongs to God. Keep believing, keep giving your heart, keep opening your life. Go on depending, go on proving, go on submitting and worshipping, go on receiving his grace. Go on in Christ's strength, living out a life that is displaying more and more of the glory of Jesus, more and more of the real image of God. Give back to God what belongs to God. What are you holding on to? What am I holding on to? How is the image being stamped back into me? What's it looking like? We know what it will look like finally, but you're a work in progress. So am I. You're a spiritual building site where the Spirit is carving the image of God fully back into us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you make legitimate claims because you've made us, you own us, you made us in your image, you stamp your image upon us, and we're creatures, you're the creator. And we're just thrilled that you want to claim what is yours. You don't want to reject what has rejected you. And we're staggered that you have set up the terms whereby what is yours can come back to you in peace through Jesus, your Son. We thank you that he has been disfigured in order for that image to be stamped back onto us. We thank you that he's paid the price that we could never pay in order to redeem us back to you. We thank you that he's provided the righteousness that we need now to stand in your presence. But we thank you that there's a work going on in the lives of your people here, which is changing them from one degree of glory to another, as we keep looking at Jesus and the Spirit keeps working within us. And we pray, Father in heaven, that where we're holding on to things, where we're trying to put up barriers in our lives, where we're saying no access to Jesus, that those barriers will be swept away. We pray, Father in heaven, for those who are reaching out to Christ for the first time, that you will meet them with your grace now, and this will be a day of salvation, a day when God gets what is his, us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.